Amen. Well, let's stand tonight, take our Bibles, and let's go to the book of Amos. Thank you, young men. That's a blessing. All right, Amos. And we're just going to read the first two verses in chapter number one. And hopefully, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes, preach a series through Amos. Well, it shouldn't take too long. Famous last words. All right, Amos chapter number one. And verse number one and verse number two. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." All right, and let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. Lord, we love you, and thank you, God, for your word, and we do pray your blessings on it, Lord, as we dive into the study of the book of Amos, Lord. And so thankful, Lord, for these preserved books for us, and we pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to get the admonition, get the learning that we need to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Lots of things said about Amos. It's interesting that Amos is likened to two different people in our Bible, two prophets, of course. More often than not, if you read a commentary, you read a book or something like that about Amos, you will find that the author likens him to a prophet that appeared about 100 years before Amos did, little over 100 years, and it is the prophet Elijah. And when we think about Elijah, usually, you know, we don't think of a court prophet, do we? Someone who is refined and, you know, ecclesiastical-minded necessarily. Not Elijah. Elijah comes on the scene, and I think perhaps we are given a clear description of him in 2 Kings chapter number 1 as they report back to the king of Judah at that time and say, you know, who was the guy that said these things to you? And they tell him he was a hairy man. And he was clothed about, and he had a leather girdle on as well, kind of a, I guess, apron maybe is something we might, you know, think of. And the king obviously knows, well, this is Elijah. It's Elijah the Tishbite. And Elijah comes on the scene, of course, and the first time we meet him is in Ahab's court, and he's very blunt, he's very plain. But we also have a view of Elijah, don't we, in the New Testament, that he's a man subject to like passions, just like we are, is what James says about Elijah. And then the other prophet that Amos is most likened to could be considered a New Testament prophet. That's where he appears, although he's prophesied of in the book of Malachi, and that, of course, is John the Baptist. And most of us, when we think about John the Baptist, if we know anything about John the Baptist, you know, we think of him as eating locusts and wild honey and having that camel hair garment and being clothed about, again, with a leather girdle. I don't know if that's just what tough guys wore back in Bible days, but those two men did. And when we think of John the Baptist, we think of someone who, he really doesn't pull any punches, does he? We understand that John is not just some meanie out, you know, mad at the world and everybody in it, but he's the messenger of God, and he has a message for his age, just like Elijah had a message for his age. And oftentimes it is, though not every in every occasion, that God crafts a man and fits a man and for the age in which he puts that man. And the same would be true of the great prophet Isaiah, who was a regal prophet, a royal prophet, and was around a different group of people, so to speak. And he is a custom-made man just for his time, as was Daniel, as was Ezekiel, and on and on and on. And so tonight we begin a study by a study of the book of Amos by, first of all, looking at the time in which the man prophesied, the man himself, and then in the verses that we read, we have really an encapsulation of what Amos, what God's heart is through the book of Amos, through the prophet Amos. And so we'll look at the times, we're going to look at the man, and then we'll look at his message as well. Now, notice with me in verse number 1, the Bible says that these are the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And it hasn't been so long ago. I know it's been a while ago, but you can remember in our study in the book of Hosea that Hosea prophesied at the very same time, or at least under the rulership of these two kings. And Uzziah, of course, we know much about, a king who was a good king by all estimation, although he died in reproach as a leper because of an abuse of his office. Uzziah reigned for 52 years in Judah, and Judah was the place where Amos was from, and so it's very likely that he didn't necessarily know the king by a personal acquaintance, but he knew the blessings upon the nation of Judah by that king Uzziah, and Uzziah was a man greatly used of God to revive the nation. And always it is, isn't it? When we read about a man who is a good king, it also is synonymous with the fact that he is a godly king, isn't it? And Uzziah certainly was that person. And we get the sense, don't we, under Uzziah's reign, that there's a revival of godliness in the land of Judah. And no doubt Amos reaped some of the fruit of that, so to speak, that godliness affected him. And Uzziah was a brilliant man, the Bible tells us as well. He was brilliant militarily. He was brilliant in agriculture. But the most brilliant thing that he ever did, of course, from the time that he was 16 years old, was turn his heart to God. That was the most brilliant thing that he ever did. And we assume, we understand, we get it from the Bible that the reign of Uzziah was also God financially blessed the nation of Judah. They grew financially. They grew militarily. They grew in all of the good ways in which a nation wants to grow. And then the Bible tells us as well in verse number 1 that in that northern kingdom, on the other end of the spectrum, was Jeroboam. And we always read that name Jeroboam, don't we? And we think of Jeroboam the first, the man who placed the calves in Dan and Bethel and led that northern kingdom into that false, idolatrous worship for all of their existence. Well, this, of course, is not that Jeroboam. This would be Jeroboam II, a descendant of probably the best king that Israel ever had, was Jehu. And even though Jehu did a lot of good things, he never was a godly king, and he never did get rid of those golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And yet, Jeroboam II is a descendant of Jehu, and he is the best king. He is the very best king that Israel ever has. Help me now to speak, Lord. He is the best king that Israel. I'm going to get it out here or something. That Israel ever had, of course, excluding David, excluding Solomon. Jeroboam II was a great king. Some of the greatness of Jeroboam II was, of course, that he was a military genius as well. The Bible tells us that God, through Jeroboam II, expanded the borders of the nation of Israel even larger than they were at David's time. So that tells us, doesn't it, that he was keen with military conquest, but it was also an economic boon for the nation of Israel as well. Although Jeroboam II never turned his heart to God, he was a man that was used of God. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings chapter number 14 and verse 26 to verse 27, the Bible says this, that Jeroboam II was a man that was raised up of God, that he heard the cry of the nation of Israel that they were being oppressed by Assyria. They were being oppressed by Syria. And God heard their cry, and God, this is what the Bible says, God raised up unto them a Savior. All right, now we understand, of course, that, you know, he is not a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by any stretch or any imagination, yet still, he was a good man who did a lot of good things, for the nation of Israel, although not being a godly king. That was Jeroboam the second. And under Jeroboam the second, as well as Uzziah, the economy was wonderful. The military was wonderful. We could say it like this, and I think it would be accurate, that in both Judah and in the northern kingdom, Israel, it was good. It was just a good time to be an Israelite under the reign of those two kings. But you know how it often is, don't you? That when things are good economically, when things are good militarily, when things are just good in general, sometimes it is that people have this inclination, that is, that they think that that goodness is due to them and that military might is due to them. In other words, sometimes it is when God blesses a nation, sometimes it is when God blesses a family, sometimes it is when God blesses a church or an individual with influence and with affluence, sometimes it goes straight to their head and they turn away from God. And that was very, very much the case in the nation of Israel. And I think we would agree tonight, wouldn't we, that these people turning away from God, they really don't need to do that, because the fact of the matter is that they were already pretty much turned away from God, weren't they? Worshiping these calves in Dan and Bethel, and they had been doing that for over 200 years. Now stop and think with me just for a moment about that, my friends. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a godly person living in the country, in that northern kingdom there? And what I mean by that is that, or what I mean by a godly person is that you have a heart for God and you want to serve God and you want to have that friendship relationship like we talked about this morning with the one true God, and yet you live in a country that for over 200 years has been nothing but idolatry and oppression and on and on and on. Well, that's very much the case, so to speak, as Amos begins to prophesy to that northern kingdom. The affluence that is all over that northern kingdom is seen throughout the book of Amos. Now, we won't turn through to these scriptures tonight, but in chapter number 3, in verse number 15, we can see that many of the people have a winter house and they have a summer house. Some of their houses are made out of ivory, and great houses as well. And it gives the idea that materialism, and that's often the case, isn't it, when God blesses and God had blessed those people, again, that it goes right through their head and they become materialistic, that they get their eyes off the one who has given the blessings and they get their eyes on the blessings. And you know how it is when man gets their eyes on the blessings, they just want more and more and more and more. Now, we agree, don't we, that just because you are wealthy and just because you have God's blessings, it doesn't necessarily mean that your eyes have to go on those things. That's true, amen. But it is often true that when God blesses like that, that people get their eyes off of God and they get their eyes on those blessings. And certainly that describes those people in that northern kingdom. Now in chapter number 6, verses 4 through 6, Amos presents this picture to us as well. You remember how one of the chapters there in Amos starts, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion," and that kind of helps us to understand that the people were indulgent, the people were just kind of taking it easy. They were going on vacation from God. That is the people to whom Amos is prophesying. They were indulgent, they were idolatrous, and they were careless. And while Jeroboam II was good for the economy, it was devastating the morality and the spirituality of the people. The counterfeit shrines of Jeroboam I for 200 years had led the people away. By the time we come to our passage, this section in the book of Amos, we can see that those shrines have government protection. They have court prophets. They have government-appointed prophets to protect those shrines. And the laws are enforced by the government, that you will worship this certain way, and there are some things you can say and there are some things that you cannot say. And that is the scene in which Amos comes upon. That is the scene upon which Amos comes upon. And then notice this as well in verse number 1. He mentions where he's from, and he mentions the kings that are reigning, but then he mentions this: "I began this prophecy," and of course Amos is writing this later on. He's done his ministry, and as he is reflecting on that ministry by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins to write that down. And he says in verse number 1 that these words came to me from the Lord about 2 years before the earthquake. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? 2 years before the earthquake, and we already get it into our mind, or at least we should get it into our mind, that for him to mention that, it must have been something significant. Now we know, don't we, in Oklahoma, we have earthquakes all the time, don't we? I mean, sometimes you feel them, sometimes you don't. You turn on the news, you turn on the radio, you look at the newspaper, and, you know, here's an earthquake, you know, like 1.0. And you're like, what's that, you know? That's like somebody driving by with a monster truck, you know, what's that all about? You know, we hear about earthquakes all the time. But for him to mention that should help us to understand that this was a significant historical event. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite minor prophets, Zechariah mentions this very earthquake in his prophecy as well. In Zechariah 14 and in verse number 5, as Zechariah is prophesying in chapter number 14 about the day of the Lord, meaning the day that Jesus comes right after the tribulation is over, and Jesus comes and wages war against the beast, wages war against the Antichrist. That day that Jesus comes and wages war against those armies, so to speak, that day that Jesus comes and claims this world for his own is going to be a monumental day, a day when those who have pitted themselves against God are running for cover and scared for their lives. And Zechariah, prophesying of that time, tells those people in chapter number 14 that you are going to run from his presence when he comes, just like those people ran when the earthquake came. And it is very likely that that earthquake that he is referencing, and as a matter of fact, he says it in the prophecy of Zechariah. He says, the earthquake that came during the days of Uzziah, all right? So we understand it's the very same earthquake there. So that helps us to understand that at least part of what was going on during that time was God had blessed those people. God had given them so much. God had blessed them financially. And God had blessed them spiritually as well with the temple in Jerusalem. God had blessed them financially. God had blessed them spiritually. And God had sent prophet after prophet to that northern kingdom as well. And they wouldn't turn their face to God. Not with God's blessings did they turn to God. Not with God's prophets did they turn to God. And so it seems like Amos is referencing in verse number 1 that God tried this, God did this and they wouldn't, God did this and they wouldn't. And so God, listen to me, had to do this, or God did this as well, to try to get those people to turn back to him. And that is that he sent that earthquake. Now we can obviously say, of course, that not every earthquake is a sign from God. By the way, not every pandemic is a sign from God either. But then we have to go on the other side and say, sometimes, probably it is. In other words, some of you probably don't remember, but many of you do remember when AIDS came on the scene. And I don't know how you can't say that this is God recompensing sin upon sinners. With AIDS and the particular group of people to whom that was affected. I know it affected others, but we know primarily who it affected, don't we? So we have to understand that it's not necessarily Amos's opinion, or is it my opinion that this earthquake was something that God sent to judge his people, but it is the Bible's opinion. It is what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible communicates, that God even goes to the extent of sending an earthquake there to wake the people up, or dare I say, shake the people up. It's interesting that the Institute for Creation Research has even done some research into that, and near as they can estimate through archaeology and all of those studies, that earthquake would have been about an 8 on the Richter scale, which was very similar to the San Francisco earthquake in 1906. It's so significant that Zechariah, prophesying over 200 years after this, still uses that as a reference point, perhaps saying to those people that, listen, God did that to get your attention. God extended his hand to save these people from the pain of their sin. And get this, they slapped it away. God extended His hand through blessing to get their attention, to draw them back to Him. He slapped it away. God extended a hand to them through prophets like Elijah, prophets like Elisha, prophets like Joel, prophets like Hosea, prophets like Amos. God extended a hand to them to try to draw them back to Him, and they slapped it away. God even went so far as to send a natural disaster to shake those people up and to get their attention so that they would forsake those golden calves in Dan and Bethel and turn their hearts to God. God even went so far as to do that, and I'm telling you, it takes a merciful God a lot to do that, and yet they slapped it away. We don't want anything to do with that. God did all of that, and they slapped His hand away. You know, a good question would be this. For those people, what is it going to take? What's it going to take to get them right with God? What is it going to take to get them to turn their hearts truly to God? You know, that's a good question to ask the United States of America too, isn't it? You know, as we look at our country and we think of, you know, I was listening to one of my preacher friends this afternoon, and he's doing a study on ecclesiology with the congregation that he pastors, and he made mention that, you know, our country is spiraling downward. And I think I mentioned that I think some this morning, but we know that, don't we? We look at our country, listen, we look at our country even where it was 20 years ago and say, that's not us. And I wish that we were back there. And we look back 100 years ago, and you could look even back further and think, my goodness, we have come so far, we have gone down so far as our spirituality and our attention and our heart for God. I did some research this week, and it's amazing to me in so-called Christianity, what passes for genuine conversion, what passes for preaching, what passes for Christianity. It's amazing to me. You know that most major denominations tonight, if they even have church, most major denominations tonight are openly accepting the homosexual agenda, even ordaining some homosexual pastors, pastorettes, I don't know what in the world you'd call them, leaders maybe, I don't know what in the world you'd call them. Even this year, I'm not a big fan of the Southern Baptist, but for a long time in denominational type religion, they have been a stalwart of conservatism. You know, they're not near where they ought to be. Can I get a witness? But still yet, on that broad spectrum of, you know, denominational type Christianity, they have for a long time held their ground. But even this year, electing a president that, you know, is critical of he's on board with critical race theory and all of those things, and someone who wants to be friends with the culture more than he wants to be friends with Christ. And I just tell you, my friends, that it's not just that, but it's so many other things that we can look at our country and think, what's it going to take? God's blessed us. Listen to me. God has blessed us. God has blessed us. The only country that is blessed more than the United States of America is Israel. And we've slapped His hand. God has given us preachers. God has given us churches. God has given us liberty to love Him with all of our hearts, and we've slapped His hand away. And I'd be so bold as to say that God has sent natural disasters into our country to kind of get our attention, you know, and maybe for a year or two, you remember, of course, the Twin Towers, and maybe for a year or two, you know, people started turning their hearts back to God, but it soon, you know, it's like Hosea said, you know, it's like the dew that's on the grass. When morning comes, it's gone. You know, America is a fair weather Christian country. In other words, as long as it suits us, we'll turn to God, but the moment it doesn't suit us, we turn away from Him. I just wonder what it's going to take, you know, but we can't help but think that if that's true on a national level, it's also true on perhaps a family level, it's true on a church level, and it's even true on an individual level as well, isn't it? I understand, just like you do, you know, when we make application to the Word of God, it is true that there are people that you and I know that are lost, we've witnessed to, we've talked to, we've given tracts to them. We've maybe even brought them to church before. And they are people, listen to me, that God has blessed. They might not recognize it. They may not acknowledge it. But the blessings that they have are because of the gracious hand of God. Can I get an amen there? And yet it seems as though they've slapped that away. And maybe it is that we've preached to them. They've been part of a church before. We've given them tracts. And yet they've slapped that away. And God has even in some cases brought desolation into their lives. God brought difficulty into their lives. Always to bring them back. And they've slapped that away. And I just wonder, what's it going to take? What is it going to take for them? But then I wonder about our own lives as well. Because, you know, it's true for the lost that God wants them to be saved. But you know, for us that are saved, God wants us close, doesn't He? I know you're here on a Sunday night, but hey, you're the crowd I'm preaching to. And this is the Bible, so we might as well preach, amen. And I know my own heart. I know my own heart that I am prone to wander. And even from Sunday, and I'll prepare for Wednesday, and there are difficulties, and I'm not as close sometimes as what I need to be. And I just wonder, you know, I think of my own self, I think of many of you, and God help us, we're people that God has blessed abundantly. Maybe we don't have a big bunch of money in the bank account, but I'm telling you, many of our cases, God has given us a good mom and dad who love us. They may not be rich, but they love us. And boy, that's worth something, isn't it? And God has given us a husband, and God has given us a wife, and maybe God has given us a home. God has given us a good job. God has extended His hand of blessing. And that hand of blessing is extended to draw us close to Him. And maybe we haven't slapped it away hard, but we don't love Him like we should, and we don't think of Him like we should. Some of us here tonight, you know, God has put people in our lives, hasn't He? I'm so thankful for the preachers that God has put in my life. Brother Aldrich stood up here and preached at that preacher's meeting, and that old macular degeneration eating away at his eye. And, you know, he's just 84, I think, and you could tell he's certainly not the man that I met back in 1994 when I started going to church there at Calvary Baptist Church. And you look at him, and you look at him, and you see an older man who is withering away. But I'm telling you, I look at him, and he's a great blessing. He was a man that God used. I think of Brother Orrin Cobb, and Brother Cobb was such a man. Brother Cobb was just about bald. He kind of reminded me of that vulture that's on those cartoons. You know that he goes ba-dum, ba-dum. Brother Cobb just looked exactly like that vulture. And he knew he did, and he was at peace with it. But you better not make fun of him, though. And Brother Cobb would get up there, and sometimes he would preach some of the most interesting sermons I've ever heard. And yet he was a man who loved that congregation, loved the South Campbell Avenue Baptist Church. And he taught me a lot about how to love, and how to love my wife, and how to love people, Brother Cobb did. I think of Brother Sam Davison, who was a preaching machine, one of the first preachers I ever heard. And Brother Sam was like, he was like Elijah. He was a man on fire. And I remember as a young preacher thinking to myself that, God, if you ever call me to preach, I want to be a preacher like that. I want to be a man on fire for you. And on and on and on and on. Listen to me, God has brought people into your life as well. And He's tried to shape you, and He's tried to mold your thinking. And I just wonder tonight how many of us have slapped that hand away. And God never puts a perfect preacher in our life, does He? God never puts a perfect parent in our life, does He? God never puts a perfect spouse in our life, because there's not any of those. But God puts people in our life to help shape us and mold us. The nation of Israel, all of the different influences, all of the different blessings, they've slapped God's hand away. Can I say something to you young people here tonight? God's given you a mom and dad. God's given you a good church. Listen to me, young people. Don't slap it away. God's trying to draw you closer to Him. Come closer to Him. Can I say something to you members? Listen, don't slap God's hand away. Give your attention to Him. Give your heart to Him. Give your life to Him. Surrender to Him. Amos was a man that came upon times that were difficult, but he was a custom-made man for those times. Let's be a custom-made church for those times, the times in which we live. You know, we think often, don't we, of way back when, and boy, when the preaching was going forth and people, you know, people would actually come to church because, you know, even if somebody didn't give them a tract, you know, there was a general inclination towards God, perhaps a drawing of the Holy Spirit, and you know, that happened in our country as well. And people would come to church for at times like that, desiring to hear the Word of God, desiring the things of God. We don't live during those times, but listen to me. We can want those times all we want, but listen, God has made us right for the time in which we live. I've said it before, and I want, let's get it through our heads. God has us here for a reason. It's not to become more like the world, and it's not to become more like the, you know, the charismatic churches and all of the rest of that. This country, this world, this city needs a church just like us. We're a particular place and time. Amos was a man, a God-given man in a particular place and time. But notice this as well with me. The man, who was this servant of the Lord named Amos? Look at it in verse number 1. The Bible says the words of Amos, who is among the herdmen of Tekoa. Right? He's a herdman. A herd man. Howdy, my name's Amos. I was going to borrow Eli's cowboy hat, but I'm, you know, that might be a little bit excessive, amen. I was going to put on my cowboy boots, but we won't do that either. But Amos is a herdman. Now, believe it or not, some people have said that, you know, this word herdman is also used of a king who is a sheep raiser as well. But the fact of the matter is that that word is used throughout the Bible. And from the book of Amos, you get the idea that this man, this is a man who is not a land baron. He is not a cattle baron, so to speak. Amos is a simple country man. He's a herdman, all right? He's a sheep raiser. And we know, don't we, from the life of David as well as from other sources, even from the New Testament, that in their culture, these people that raised sheep, well, you know, they weren't necessarily the high-class individual of the times. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, don't be offended about that. They weren't necessarily the high-class people of the time. As a matter of fact, you remember probably our favorite shepherd was David, wasn't he? I mean, you know why David was watching those sheep? It's because all of the other brothers were older, and David, you know, this is the job for the idiot little brother. You go watch the sheep, okay? We are beyond that. Everybody with me? We are beyond that. That is your job. In other words, even though David loved it, and even though David was into it, and even though David utilized that opportunity to learn how to be a good king, listen, let's understand that watching the sheep was a menial, low job. Well, that's our man Amos. He is a sheep herder. Notice as well where he's from. He's from Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is a very interesting place. Tekoa is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, which, of course, is the capital of the southern kingdom. It's about 30 miles from Beth-El, which was the southernmost false idol shrine in that northern kingdom. But what we also know about Tekoa is this, is that it was about 15 miles from the Dead Sea. And the city of Tekoa, or the area of Tekoa, has been described as one of the most God-forsaken, desolate places on the face of the earth. How'd you like that on your sign? Welcome to Sepulpa, God-forsaken, desolate. Enjoy your stay. Well, that's what the sign to Tekoa said. You know, it was a God-forsaken, desolate place. The area of Tekoa. It was on a very rough plain that started to descend down to the Dead Sea. And, you know, the Dead Sea kills everything around it. And so Tekoa was a very, very desolate place. I'm telling you, it would have been a very difficult place to raise sheep. And yet that's where Amos was. Now go to chapter 7 with me as well. Not only was he a sheep herder, but in chapter number 7, of course, it records some of his confrontation with Amaziah, who was the chief priest at the false shrine in Beth-El. But in chapter number 7, as Amaziah confronts Amos about prophesying against Jeroboam II and against the nation, Amos answers him in verse number 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now, when we think about sycamore fruit, I don't know about you, but I look at the sycamore trees here in Oklahoma. Them things, they don't grow any fruit. You know, I think sycamore trees are the ones with them fuzzy little balls, aren't they? You know, that are, reprehensible. Well, this is a sycamore fig. It's interesting that sycamore figs in Amos's time and even to this day, they don't grow around. Not much could really grow around the Dead Sea, but these sycamore figs would grow over on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. And so it is derived, the understanding that we should get is this, is that Amos would have been someone who was sort of like a migrant worker. In other words, during the sheep times, whenever the sheep flocks were big, he would tend them. But when they would drive them to market, he would have a little bit more opportunity to do something else. And he would go clear across the country to the coast there, to the Mediterranean coast. And he was one of the people that would pick these figs off those sycamore fig trees. And then once you pick the figs, you had to take a knife and pierce them so that they would ripen properly. Now, I don't know about you, but I just think, here's what I think of. I think of snapping beans. I think of the little garden that we had out back of our house in Enid. And you wouldn't think a little garden, but see, we would raise chickens one year and then we'd plant a garden. I'm telling you, we had a lot of stuff going on in that garden. And I can remember my mom, my sister, and I, mostly it was me, as I recall, picking a 5-gallon bucket full of green beans and then sitting down outside, snapping beans, throwing them in the water and all of that. And I just remember thinking to myself as a child, this must have been what slavery was like. Well, Amos, that was his job. I mean, he would literally travel across the country and pick those figs. And he was one of, you cannot think of a more menial, low, base job than being a fig picker. Well, that's our man Amos. So please understand, the picture that God wants us to get from this man is this, is that here's a guy, who is this man? Here's a man who is a menial worker. Listen to me. He is a nobody. He is the kind of a person that when you're walking through town, the only thing that you really notice perhaps about Amos is if it's during sheep time, you notice his smell. By the world's estimation, he is a nobody. That's our man Amos. And yet the Bible is very clear that this man, you can go back to chapter 1 if you want, that this man was someone who was yielded to God. That he was someone that God could use, this man Amos, this nobody from nowhere. He was someone that God could use. And somebody said it like this, that Amos very likely was the embodiment of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, as he was talking about those people that God chooses to use. Here's what the Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 28, that God chooses things that are not to bring to naught things that are. In other words, God chooses nobodies. God picks people, Paul said to those Corinthians, you remember the Corinthians, they thought they were something, didn't they? They thought that they had already arrived. They had all of these gifts. They had all of this knowledge. They had all of this revelation coming to them. We understand from chapter 12 as well as chapter 14. They had all of those things. Very so-called worldly wise people. And Paul is just reminding them from the get-go in chapter number 1 that, listen, God doesn't use people that are full of themselves. God uses people that are humble servants. And Amos is the living embodiment of that. Can I just remind us all, please, here tonight? You know, probably, I think as a Christian, is there anything that we want more as an individual Christian than for God to use us? I can't think of anything greater. I can't think of any accolade. I can't think of anything that would be more treasurable to a Christian than for God to use you. Now, unfortunately, we don't always get to see the way that God uses us, do we? We don't always get to see that. In other words, God sometimes uses us whenever we're not necessarily aware that He's using us. And I think perhaps that God does that because if we were aware that God was using us, it'd go straight to our head. But you know, God wants to use humble, simple people, just like Amos. You know, God wants to use a humble, simple church. God wants to use a humble, simple family. It is so common, isn't it, today in Christianity? I think of churches and I think of preachers. And it seems like we kind of go out of our way sometimes to promote ourselves and to become something. When our family was on vacation, we visited a few churches while we were on vacation. And I try to go to churches where, you know, it's not going to be a total culture shock for us. But I'm just amazed at the performance mindset. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? If I could illustrate it for you, I might say it like this. You come into church on Sunday morning, and I understand we need to be friendly. I get that, don't you? Hey, everyone, come on in, you know, and just having that kind of, I don't know, it's like a talk show voice or something. Well, you're the next contestant on The Price is Right. Come on down to this altar and get saved. You know, I don't know where it comes from, but I just think to myself, what a performance type of a mindset, you know, you're putting on there. Can I encourage us, church, can we be real people? Let's be real people. Let's don't ever lose sight of the fact that we have an audience of one. That you are never the audience, that I am never the audience, that God is always the audience. God is not impressed with our showmanship. God is not impressed with our showbiz. God is impressed when we are humble, simple servants that have a heart for Him. That's exactly what Amos was. And then notice lastly with me the message. Look at it in chapter 1. Chapter number 1. Amos begins and gives a summary of his message in verse number 2. Right 2 years before the earthquake, and here is his message. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Now, can I just encourage you with this tonight? There's a lot of good things that Amos says as well, okay? It's not all about withering, and it's not all about mourning. Thank you, Lord. But he is a man custom made for his time. And if God made a man to say mourning and withering, then a man ought to say mourning and withering. Are you with me? Notice how Amos begins. He says, here's the summary of my message. The Lord is going to roar from Zion. And we understand, don't we, that phrase Zion there technically would communicate the idea of Jerusalem, but Zion is often used as a moniker or a nickname for the military strength of Jerusalem. Right? So it communicates this idea. When he says Zion there, you should picture in your mind, you know, military might, strength, conquest, something like that. And of course, he says roar. What's that all about? We understand that there are many different types of roaring. I mean, I try not to be around lions myself. You know, even when we go to the zoo, I'm real glad that they're behind that thick plexiglass, and I'm really of the opinion you can't get it thick enough. All right? It needs to be probably a little thicker, and if it's bars or something like that, you know, they need to be a little closer together, something like that. But you understand about lions that, of course, there is like what Peter said, that he walketh about as that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, there's sometimes a roar causes fright in the game or the prey, so to speak. But it seems like what Amos is referring to here is a roar, listen to me, a roar of domination. Now, if you've ever watched like a National Geographic show or something like that, you maybe know what I'm talking about. You know that those lions have a domain, don't they? I mean, it's my area. You stay out of it. No problem, dude. I'm staying out of it. But some of the younger lions, sometimes they'll venture into that dominant male's territory. The dude can smell them. Fred's at it again. You know, so he doesn't go over where Fred is and say, "Listen, homeboy, I'm fixing to put the whoop dog. I'm fixing to put the whoop line on you." He doesn't say that. You know what he does? He stays right where he is and he roars. All right, are you ready? No, I'm not going to do it. I might throw my back out or something. He roars. I mean, it's loud, lion roaring. You know, I don't know about you, but that scared the living daylights out of me. Roar. I mean, just that incredible roar. So listen to me. Fred hears the roar from way far away. And he says, "I'm making Biff mad. I better just, you know." And he's either going to roar back, like, "Come get me. Come get some of this." Or he's going to slink away. Now, if Fred's got any sense, he's going to slink away. Well, what is Biff the lion doing? He's saying, "This is my area. This is my property. It's mine. Get off of it." Well, that's exactly what Amos is referring to here. He says the Lord is going to roar from Zion. He's going to utter His voice. He's just saying it again. He's going to utter His voice from Jerusalem. What's all that about? Does it have eschatological inferences there? Well, obviously, there's going to come a time, isn't there, whenever Jesus comes and He sets His foot, if we understand the book of Revelation like, right, don't we? That Jesus is going to come and He's going to set, as it says in Revelation chapter 10, He's going to set one foot on the sea, He's going to set one foot on the land, and He is going to utter forth His voice. And the Bible says it like this in Revelation chapter number 10, that He is one foot on the land, one on the sea, and He's going to cry with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And we understand that in Revelation 10, what that is Jesus coming down and saying, "All of this is mine," and it is. But this even prefigures that. As Amos is prophesying, he's saying, listen, there is going to come a time when God does that, but God is doing it right here and right now. God is going to claim authority over what is His. And what is God's for Amos' audience? Definitely, it's the land of Israel, isn't it? It's still God's. But it's not just the land of Israel that is God's, but listening to me, it is the people as well. And so when Amos prophesies of that, he is saying, listen, you better be aware that this land is mine and you are mine too. And I'm claiming authority over you. And he says, he mentions, of course, the habitations of the shepherd, and that's thought to mean around by Bethlehem, which we know is south of Jerusalem. And, of course, we know from the birth account that that is an area of shepherds there. From that point to a northern point, which is Carmel. In other words, it's just his way of saying all of it. All of it. And all of them are mine. In other words, Amos' message could be summed up like this. You are mine. This land is mine. You are mine. Start acting like it. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to claim it through my prophets. I'm going to claim it through my acts. You are mine. The roaring of the Lord reminds us that we are His. We are His. Hey, when you go to school tomorrow, you're not Sepulpa High Schools. You're not a Lone Star Brave primarily. Hey, when you go to homeschool tomorrow, you're not primarily a student in Lorenz Academy or Holland Academy or whatever academy. You're not or Sievert Academy or whatever you call it. You're not primarily a student there. Hey, when you go to work tomorrow, sir, you're not primarily an employee of Dynamic Carpet Care or whatever it's called. You're not primarily an employee of Bible Baptist Church. How about that one for some application? You're not primarily an employee for Covington Aircraft, I think, right? You're not primarily their employee, and ma'am, you're not primarily an employee of this, or you're not even primarily a mom of those children, but you are primarily God's. Amen. And that's what Amos is trying to get across to these people from the get-go. And a lot would be solved in their lives if they would just realize, you know, God's blessed us, we slapped His hand away. God's tried to influence us, we slapped His hand away. God has even brought difficulty into our lives, and we've slapped his hand away. God is sending this country prophet to come and preach to us. God is trying to help us to understand that we are his. We better start acting like it. I feel as though there's some bad things coming, so we'd better start acting like it. They would have done well if they would have listened to that. I want to encourage us tonight. Listen, you're God's. If you're saved here tonight, you are God's child. And if you're not saved, you certainly can be God's child through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But please remember, you are his. He has ownership over you. God wants us to act like it. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed tonight. Maybe it is tonight that you have thought about the blessings of God in your life. More than we can count. Has that drawn you to God? I wish it was something we really thought about seriously. Has that drawn you closer to God? Can you say right now that you're closer to God than you were before the blessings came? Before that so-called one, are you closer to God now than you were then? Well, listen, if you're in a state where maybe it's not as much blessing, and then God blesses, whether that's financial, whether that's just with personal security, no matter what those blessings are, God always blesses us to draw us closer to Him. Can you say that you're closer to Him after the blessings? God certainly wants us that way, closer to Him. What about this tonight? You know, we mentioned that Amos was just a simple man, a nobody. Sometimes it is in our culture, in our world, we think, you know, God's got to use famous people. God's got to use big, strong, handsome, all of those things, beautiful, wonderful voice, all of those things. Well, I can't do any of that. You know, it is oftentimes that God just uses simple people who really, when they do a self-assessment, they don't see a lot of skills. You know, sometimes we spend a lot of time thinking about all the things we're not. I'm not this. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm really just not much. Can I say to you tonight, if you've ever thought those things, that's a good place to be. I'm just not a whole lot, really. Well, you're just about in the place to where God can really use you to do something great for His glory, not for your own. I wonder tonight, a young man, a young lady, maybe you have struggled God using you. Maybe you struggled even with a call as a young man on your life. You look at yourself and you think, you know, I'm just not much. Can I say to you tonight, that's a good place to be. God's speaking to your heart about that. That's something you need to talk to your mom and dad about. You need to talk to Brother Cody. You need to talk to me about. God's speaking to your heart, maybe about some area of ministry. Don't get hung up on all your inabilities. Focus on the fact that you are yielded to God. Be yielded to Him. Then as well, the last part of it. Amos was a servant, of course, but then Amos' message was God wants to claim ownership. And it goes in lockstep with the second point. That all of us, old and young, from 92 to 2, from the oldest member to the babies in the nursery, all of us would do ourselves good with a healthy recollection that affects our life, that we're God's property. It's time for us to start acting like it more. Stop thinking and behaving and acting and speaking and like we're our own. Especially, of course, if we're saved, we know we're bought with a price. Maybe it is tonight God has spoken to your heart about re-yielding to Him, remembering that you're not your own, that you're His. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your Word. We pray, God, I pray, Lord, for the book of Amos, Lord, that God, that it would be exactly what we need, Lord. I know it's Your Word. It's sufficient. I pray, God, we wouldn't dismiss it. I pray that I wouldn't. God, I certainly want to be that one that's yielded to you, not thinking more highly of myself, but thinking lowly. I pray, God, that even as you used Amos to affect a nation, God, that you'd use us as a church, Lord, to affect the world in which we live, Lord, I pray. Pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Our heads